We thank Mr. McClung for the very warm word of welcome here to Newton Abbey. It's nice to be with you. And he mentioned we had a Peter, James and John. Well, the James, he decided to marry an American girl and head away to America. So we have a Peter and a John. And, well, we have a James still because our son is called James. And he's getting married at the end of this year. But he is finding a bride who comes to our church, and so we hopefully will keep him and his wife when he's married in the congregation. We've been in London now for just over 13 years, and the Lord has been good to us. We've got our own building in Walthamstow, in case you don't know where that is. It's in East London. My wife usually tells me North London or North East London. It's officially East London, but it really is North East London. And if you're travelling over to London and you want to find us, the best way, if you're travelling by tube, it's right at the end of the Victoria Line, the northern end of the Victoria Line, Walthamstow Central, and then it's about a 10-minute walk down to our church. We were able to purchase what was originally a Brethren Hall, and it was opened originally, opened in 1988. It was the ground floor of a block of flats. The building's in very good order, and the Lord provided that for us. We have it paid for, and we have some money in the bank, but not enough to purchase a manse for my successor. We live in our own house. But house properties have soared since we went to London, so we're trying to save up to get a manse for my successor, who I hope will be Mr. Baker, the Reverend Patrick Baker, who's with us in the work. He and I look after London and also then look after Lewis. He goes down to Lewis and then I go down to Lewis, so we share the ministry between us, with my ministry mostly in London and at present his mostly in Lewis. We went over to about a dozen people. We had one service in the afternoon, and since that time we have moved to two services. Our numbers have grown, but they don't always go in an even line. You go up and you go down and you go up and you go down, and when you go down your heart sinks into your boots, and when you look at our congregation at the beginning of a service, your heart might also sink. And then the people come in gradually. Usually on a Sunday morning, we have 50 to 55 present. But I've got to say, a lot less in the evening time. Last year was a rather barren year for us in regard to numbers. But this year, towards the end of last year, beginning of this year, we have seen a number of people coming in. And our numbers have been growing. And we've been very encouraged by that. They've been growing in the morning, but they have become somewhat depleted in the evening time. We did lose, and I keep saying this when I'm mentioning anything about the work, we lost a very good family who moved away, and that just took five people right out of our evening service. And then we lost a couple through death, and then you lose others who move on. And the people who came in and took their place actually are people who just come in the morning. You would notice a difference that I don't notice on a Sunday, but you would notice a difference in that most of our people are black people, probably between two-thirds and three-quarters, if not a full three-quarters of our people are Afro-Caribbean or of Afro-Caribbean extraction. And they are very encouraging and supportive to us. And you know one thing I've noticed? If I'm over here and preaching and I close in prayer and I say amen, silence. In Walthamstow, when you finish your prayer, you hear a chorus of amens. Even, you know, with the children at our youth club, when we close in prayer, and they may have misbehaved very badly, and you close and you say amen, and you hear them all say, amen, amen, right through the number. We do have our prayer meeting on a Wednesday night. We have our youth club. We have our Good News Club on Wednesday with about eight children at the club. It varies. Sometimes it'll go up and sometimes go down. The youth club, is going through a phase of growth. You lose children who get too old and then new children come in. Last Friday night we had 16 children. We have games with them. and then we close with a message from the Bible, which usually lasts about 15 minutes. And I've got to say, generally, they listened very, very well. It was Patrick who was speaking to them last Friday, and I thought they listened exceptionally well. Now, there was a little prize for the best boy and the best girl, which may have helped, but I must say also, they listened very, very well. And that was encouraging. And we have, on top of our regular ministry, our Let the Bible Speak ministry. That goes out 5 times every week. I have an article for the next Truth for Youth detailing what has happened with the station we broadcast on, Premier Christian Radio. Premier Radio is now nationwide. You can listen to our program here. If you have DAB, digital radio, if you have Sky Television, and I'm not telling you to get it, but I'm saying if you have it, it's on 0123 on Sky. It's on Freeview Channel 725. And it's broadcast right across the nation. So we have a much higher potential audience. We go out on Sunday afternoons at 5:30 p.m. And then we go out Monday to Thursday at 1 a.m. Technically it's Tuesday to Friday because it's after midnight. But we think of it as Monday to Thursday. Those are 5 different programs. It's not it's not one program repeated 4 times. It's 5 different programs. At first, all I had to do was to send a message off to Mr. Curran, and he did all the work. And then, because he was so busy, he said, "You're going to have to do it yourself." And I didn't think I'd be able to do it, but must do's a great master. You have to do it. And we send it out. We do the messages, an introduction, and put in some music. We have Mr. Curran's intro and finale that are standard, that go in. And 13 minutes exactly is how long our program lasts. And we get a good response. We've really never had negative responses to our programs. And lots of people do listen. They reckoned somewhere around 5,000 listened at 1 o'clock in the morning, although it's not an exact science working it out. And I've been different places where I've met people and they said they listened to our broadcast. I was at a funeral that I was taking part in the Baptist church, and 3 different people spoke to me and they said, "I wondered where I'd heard that voice," and they recognised it from our broadcast on Premier Radio. I say this every time I report on our broadcast, that I have a larger congregation than Spurgeon, but I just do not see them there on a Sunday. And it would be very nice if we did. But we do get a good response. I had a letter, a very encouraging letter, from West Lothian a few weeks ago. And then a man from Walthamstow, who's never been to our church, wrote to us and wrote a very encouraging letter also. And he started to send us some money for the broadcast. We never solicit for money. We never ask for money. We were encouraged to do so by Premier, but we said, no, it's a principle of Let the Bible Speak that we don't ask for money. I'll just mention one other thing, and that is that we are hoping at the next presbytery to present a petition to have our work recognised as a congregation. We've been in extension work for, I suppose, about 20 years, and we've never been constituted, and now we want to proceed to have the work constituted. We had membership classes last year, and those were well supported, and we put down a petition for people to sign to bring to presbytery in April, and so far we have over 20 names, 23 or 24 names on that petition. So we do want to move forward in this way, to have a membership, to be able to have an elected committee, and also eventually to choose elders, and in this way to call a minister to the work. And as I'm getting close to retirement, well, it seems a bit silly for me to go forward for a call, having worked with, we might say, an unofficial call for over 13 years. I feel that it will be time to call somebody else. I'm not saying I want to leave England, because we're very happy there, but we feel that it would be better if they called someone else rather than a man who's approaching old age pension age. So I'll tell you all that, and I shall stop there and turn to the subject that I want to speak about tonight, the enduring nature of the authorised version of the Bible. And I want to read some verses from the Psalm 119. And because time is moving on, and this is a very interesting subject, I'll just read one section of the Psalm. It's Psalm 119, and commencing our reading at the verse 89 of the Psalm. Psalm 119, and reading from the verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. And we just stop there at the end of that section, and we unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our loving and gracious God, we pray that thy blessing will rest upon us. We pray that thou wilt show us the wonder of thy precious truth. Lord, that we might see in the Bible the handiwork of God, that we might see thy glory and thy greatness, and that we might look upon the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us help, give us power, fill me with thy Holy Spirit, and breathe upon each one that is here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to take as my text for what I'm going to say tonight, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Now, before we even think about the authorized version of the Bible and its enduring nature, we need to think about the enduring nature of the Bible itself. Because the Bible is an indestructible book. Notice what it says here. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. In eternity past, that word was settled, and that word is perfect, and it is sufficient for all who seek to find the way to heaven, and all who seek to know the mind and will of God, and how they might please God and serve Him. This book is an inspired book, and it is preserved to the last jot and tittle. When I was speaking on the Bible in Enniskillen a few weeks ago, I was pointing out that the jot, it's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and the tittle is a little extension to some Hebrew letters. And unless you have very good eyesight, with the naked eye you will not see that little extension. Christ said that till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. The Bible is inerrant. The Bible is infallible. It is perfectly accurate. Many attempts have been made to destroy the Word of God, but all of those attempts have perished. We think of the very first attempt to destroy the spoken Word of God, when the serpent came to the woman and questioned the word of God, and then outrightly denied it. You know that the serpent was proved utterly wrong, or the devil speaking through the serpent, because as soon as Adam and Eve had sinned, they knew that death had entered this world. They felt the shame of their nakedness. And when the voice of the Lord was heard, as the Lord walked in the garden, they ran and they hid themselves amongst the trees of the garden. The devil was proved a liar. and the word of God was proved to be absolutely truthful. Then in Jeremiah chapter 36, we have a man called Jehoiakim. And when he heard the word of God read out before him, part of the prophecy of Jeremiah, he took his penknife and he cut the word of God to pieces. And then he threw the leaves that he had cut to pieces into the fire that was burning on the hearth. That was his sneering rejection of the word of God. Do you know what happened to that man? That man was led away in fetters. He was led away a prisoner. He saw the fulfillment of the word of God that he despised. And the word of God was not destroyed by him, because God gave those words again to Jeremiah to put down in writing, and God added more words, because at that time the word was still unfulfilled. It was still incomplete. So more words were given. And all the attempts that have been made to destroy the word of God have always failed. We think of Voltaire, the French infidel, who said that a century after his time, that Christianity would be something you would see and read about in a museum. But after his death, his own home became a depot for a Bible society. The Bible prevailed when Voltaire had passed into eternity. We think of all the other attempts. The attempts to stop William Tyndale. He gave his life in 1536 in October. A martyr at Vilvoorde in Belgium. And yet his last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And the work of William Tyndale was integral to the translation of the Authorized Version of the Bible. And a couple of years after his death, Henry VIII gave the order for a Bible to be placed in every parish church, so that the people might have it read to them or read it for themselves. There is the Bible, that indestructible book. Do you know that in the 18th century, there was a very interesting conversation that took place? And it was a conversation amongst some intellectual people at a dinner party. And what they wanted to find out was this: if the Bible had been destroyed in the second century or the third century AD, could it have been reconstructed from the writings of apologists and polemicists? Would it have been possible from the writings of church fathers to reconstruct the text of the New Testament? Because it was the New Testament particularly they were thinking about. And what happened was this: a man called Sir David Dalrymple, he took it on himself, the task of searching the writings of these church fathers of the 2nd and 3rd centuries AD. And 2 months later, he brought some books before the people that had been having the discussion. He set them down on the table and he said, "From these books and from others, I have been able to reconstruct all of the New Testament with the exception of 11 verses." Isn't that astonishing? That all of the New Testament could be reconstructed from the writings of church fathers of the 2nd and 3rd centuries. And it may be that if he had found some other books, he would have been able to reconstruct every single verse of the New Testament. That tells you that the Bible is a very, very special book. A very special book. That all of the verses, even if you didn't have any manuscripts, even if you didn't have any translations, as we do have, you could reconstruct it from the writings of the church fathers. That tells me there's someone watching over the Bible. It is a unique book. And that is a very sobering thought. Because if this book is watched over by God, and if Christ tells us that from the Old Testament one jot or one tittle shall not pass, then we should respect the Bible. We should love the Bible. It is the most precious treasure that we have. You know, the people made tremendous sacrifices in days gone by in order to have a copy of the Bible. Let me tell you of what happened when the man John Wycliffe translated his Bible. And it took ages to do this work. He is a man who it took 10 months to reproduce one copy of the Bible, and the cost of a copy was between 30 and 40 pounds. And it was reported that 2 pennies, that's 2 old pennies, could buy a chicken, and 4 old pennies could buy a hog. 40 pounds was 9,600 pennies, an enormous amount of money. And a fox throat of people who provided a load of hay for the privilege of having the New Testament to read for one day. And some would save for a month in order to purchase a single page. Isn't that astonishing? Months to copy the Bible, to produce one copy of John Wycliffe's translation. And people were paying immense sums of money, saving up for a whole month in order to get one page of the Word of God for themselves. And yet today, how sad that many people have no interest in the Word of God. I remember hearing on a disc, in fact on the internet, of a preacher who was standing outside his prayer meeting, waiting for the building to be opened up in which they were meeting. And as he and a few others were waiting there, a man came and approached them with a copy of the Bible in his hand. And he said to the minister, Reverend Morris Roberts it was, he said, this was my mother's Bible. You may be able to make use of it. And Mr. Roberts said to him, would you not want to have it for yourself? And his reply was, I wouldn't give it house room. Isn't that tragic? How blind. A very special book. And there was a man. He wouldn't give the Bible house room. That is so sad. The importance of the Word of God cannot be overstated. God has chosen every word that he has in this book very, very carefully. The Word of the Lord is as silver, the Bible tells us, purified 7 times. You get all the dross. There's not one bit of dross in the Word of God. Every letter, every word, every part of the Bible has been very carefully chosen. What a precious book we have in the Bible. But then we have a version that has endured now for 400 years. The Authorized Version of the Bible. It is the standout translation in the English language. And I might read to you, and I hope I will have time at the end to read out some tributes that have been paid to the Authorized Version of the Bible. And some from very surprising sources. People like Richard Dawkins, the man who's an atheist and an avowed enemy of Christianity. He has paid tribute to the Authorized Version of the Bible. George Bernard Shaw, who was an ungodly man who had no belief in God, he has paid, or did pay tribute in days gone by, to the Authorized Version of the Bible. We may think of Sir Winston Churchill, the great wartime Prime Minister. He paid eloquent tribute to the Authorized Version of the Bible. But I want firstly, and now you may say, I thought you were well past your first point, but I want firstly to think about the problems that people have with the Authorized Version of the Bible. And may I just say this, we are not what we call Ruckmanites. We don't believe that the Authorized Version is an inspired translation. We believe it's the best and the most accurate, but we do not believe it's an inspired translation. There's a group of people in America called Ruckmanites, and they would correct the Greek manuscript from the authorized version of the Bible. That is an absurd position for anyone to take. And then I'll just go a little bit further as well. We are not saying, because people might think we are very narrow and very bigoted, we are not saying that you cannot find the gospel in other translations. Dr. Cairns, I remember saying one time that even in the poorest translation, you will find the message of the gospel. The devil has made many attempts to weaken and destroy the word of God, but even in the worst translation, you will see the beauty of Christ. You will see the power of the blood. And even from the worst translation, a man may find his way to the Saviour and find peace with God. And I think I must say that at the very commencement, or the commencement of my approach to the authorised version of the Bible. Now, people have problems with the authorised. They say the words thou and thee and thine, they are very difficult for us. And the old verb endings are difficult. I remember I was with Premier Christian Radio and I was doing an interview, and the discussion was going on about the endings and the thou and the thee of the authorised version. And the person who was interviewing me decided to throw that in front of me. I wasn't prepared for it. But one thing I just remembered was that at that time it was very much in the news that Cliff Richard was top of the charts and he was singing the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, and so on. And maybe I should tell you I'm not a fan of pop music, in case you think I'm getting carried away here. But he was top of the charts and was all over the news. And I pointed out that people have no problem with his song. They had no problem with him using hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. So the words are not that archaic. And they were used very particularly to distinguish the second person singular from the second person plural. And we sing these words in our hymns. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hand hath made, I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, thy power through all the universe display. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Don't we all love to sing that? And I find it strange that there are what we might call Reformed churches, and they won't have the authorised version, but they would not touch the modern hymns. They would sing the old-fashioned hymns that we love, with thou and thee and thy and thine. Isn't it odd that they find these words difficult when they come across them in the Bible, and yet they don't find them difficult when they sing them in the magnificent hymns that we sing? And another thing that is said, modern versions are easier to read. Do you know that a survey was done a few years ago, and I think it was done in the United States, and it was a survey on two fronts. One was to discover which was the best-selling version of the Bible, and at that time it was the New International Version, with the authorised version just about second equal with the New King James. But the second survey asked about the reading of the Bible, and the second survey showed that the most read version of the Bible was the authorised. And I do have to laugh at that, because people tell you, we get the modern versions because they're easier to read. And yet they don't read them. They get the modern version that they say is easier to read, and they don't read it. We get the difficult version to read, or what they think is a difficult version to read, and we read it because we love the Word of God. And then people will say, but what about those whose first language isn't English? They have a problem with the Authorized Version. Do you know that those people have an advantage over us? Because they can read the Bible in their own language, and then they can read it in English as well. And actually, they're not the people who are objecting to the Authorized Version. The Trinitarian Bible Society and the Bible Spreading Union sent many copies of the Authorized Version out to African countries where English isn't the first language, and those Bibles are very gladly received and welcomed and read by those people. And another point I want to make is that you cannot, even with the easiest of translations, make the Bible completely simple. There are places where the Bible is difficult. Peter said that in the writings of Paul, there are things what our Bible translates hard to be understood. There are things that are difficult to understand. The Bible has a beautifully simple message, but it also takes us forward and takes us into difficult areas, and it uses technical terms such as justification and sanctification and atonement. And the Bible is not the lazy person's book. The Bible is meant to be read. It's meant to be studied. It's meant to be thought over. The psalmist said, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." The Bible's a book for the thinking person. It's a book that stimulates thought. It's a book on which we should meditate. When I worked in the bank, I used to walk to work. Didn't have very far to walk. But as I walked, and this was in the town of Omagh, I used to memorize the Word of God, the Authorized Version. And I managed to memorize all of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and also the first 14 chapters of the book of Job. If the Lord hadn't called me into the ministry, I might have managed a lot more by way of memorization. And I wonder what people thought of me walking along and repeating to myself, I hope my lips weren't moving, repeating to myself the Word of God. This is a book to meditate upon. And then there's something else. And I want to mention this. Because when people complain about the Authorized Version being too difficult, they can get a Bible dictionary. They can find the meanings of the words in a Bible dictionary. And then there is the Define King James Bible, which is the Authorized Version with the archaic words put into bold writing and then the meaning at the bottom of the column. I wouldn't put them into bold type, but they do it that way. And you have the meaning at the bottom of the column. And the Trinitarian Bible Society is hoping to do something similar. They will not put the word in bold, but they will put the meaning of archaic words into the margin of the Bible. Now, the Authorized Version has been maintained down through the years. It has not just survived, but it has been triumphant amongst translations down through the years because of two reasons. One is the text on which it is based. Now, especially we look at that in regard to the New Testament. There aren't so many arguments about the Old Testament text, but there is substantial difference of opinion regarding the New Testament text. And when you look at many modern translations, you will find sections and verses being questioned. For example, the last 12 verses of Mark's Gospel. That's a lot of verses to lose. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ in a post-resurrection appearance. And those verses, if you look at a modern translation, excepting the New King James really, and I'm not overly fond of it because I think it's a halfway house really, I think it's a bit of a sop to people who want a modern version, but accepting it, you'll find in the like of the NIV, the oldest and most reliable manuscripts do not have these verses. We have 12 verses in John's Gospel from John 7:53 to John 8:11, questioned in the same way. And then when we look at 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, we find that in the vast majority of translations, the word God is missing. In the Authorized we read, "Great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh." But when you look at a modern translation, you'll find words like these, "He appeared in a body." Who is He? And that is because of the Greek manuscripts. In the Greek manuscripts, the overwhelming majority have the word theos for God. And Dean John Bergen did a survey on this. And Dean Bergen was a great defender of the what he called the traditional text, which is very close to the received text on which the Authorized Version is based. And he found 312 witnesses on the side of the word theos for God. And then there's another Greek word that occurs in some manuscripts. It's the word hos. It's O-S with no bar across the O. The bar across the O would make it a theta, and that would then be the word theos, because they compressed some of the words. So they would write T-H, theta, the Greek word theta, or letter theta, and then the S, the sigma at the end, and that would be theos. But if you took the bar out of the theta, you had O-S, which was hos, meaning who. And that's how some translations read, "He appeared in the body." Do you know how much evidence there is for that? There are 6 witnesses. So it's 312 against 6. There's another possibility, and that's just an O, meaning which or that. And it has 8 witnesses. Can you see how much evidence there is for the translation of the Authorized Version? And then when we take the overall picture, we have 5,600, or around 5,600 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Then we have manuscripts of the Old Latin and the Old Syriac and the Coptic, which was an Egyptian translation. And that brings up the number of witnesses to some 20,000. So we have 20,000 manuscripts, Latin, Egyptian, Syriac, and Greek. 20,000 manuscripts. Then on top of that, we have quotations from early church fathers. Now you might say, what good's a quotation? Let me just illustrate it to you. If I were speaking to you tonight, I might loosely quote John 3:16. And I might say in the Gospel of John, John tells us that God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that the person who puts their trust in him would not perish but have eternal life. Now, I'm not quoting word for word, but one thing you would pick up from my statement, that in my Bible, that verse is found. And you would be able to say, John 3:16 is in the Bible that preacher used. In the same way, exact quotations or loose translations or allusions to verses are found in the early church fathers. And you build up a picture. And the picture is of this. The text may be discovered. It may be discovered, I've mentioned Sir David Dalrymple, who was able to put together all of the New Testament verses, with the exception of 11, from quotations from the church fathers of the 2nd and 3rd centuries. Now, when we bring all the evidence together, the Greek texts, the manuscripts, the translations into the Old Latin and into the Coptic and into the Syriac languages, And when we put in the quotations from the church fathers, what do we discover? We discover that the received text on which our authorized version is based has 80 to 90% support. It in fact has 80 to 90% support of the manuscripts. And on the other side, you have about 5 or 10 to 15%, and that evidence even contradicts itself. There are two manuscripts that were particularly used in the translation of the Revised Version of the Bible. And the Revised Version, in its textual basis, is very similar to the present-day translations like the NIV. But two manuscripts dominated. One was Codex B, Codex Beta, that was found in the Vatican Library, and the other was Codex Aleph, which was found in a waste paper basket at the foot of Mount Sinai, Codex Sinaiticus. So you have two manuscripts. If I may just pause here, I know I'm running away and time's running away with us, but I've got to say this. The fact that a manuscript was found in the Vatican Library does not mean that it's worthless. It's a manuscript. The fact that a manuscript was found in a monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai doesn't mean that it's worthless. Not necessarily, anyway. But the fact is that these are two of the worst manuscripts of all on which the modern translations are based. You say, why are they based on them? Because they're perceived to be the oldest manuscripts that contain virtually all of the New Testament. They date from about 350 AD to 375 AD. Codex Vaticanus is about 350 AD. Codex Sinaiticus is around 375 AD. And see, so these are the oldest manuscripts. And we are told the oldest is best. But that is not necessarily true. Codex Aleph, the one that was found in the monastery waste paper basket, was corrected by at least 10 editors, and then the attempt was abandoned. Codex B, Vaticanus, was corrected by editors over a period covering more than 1,000 years. So quite clearly those who touched on that manuscript, they found it unsatisfactory. And although those two manuscripts were relied upon by the translators of the Revised Version and by and large by translators of modern versions today, they actually disagree with one another many, many times. In the Gospels alone, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they disagree over 3,000 times. So where you have one reading in Vaticanus, you have another reading in Sinaiticus. And over 3,000 times they disagree. Isn't it foolish to base reliance upon two corrupt manuscripts? And I believe that the reason is this. An attempt has been made to deprive us of the pure word of God. The devil was behind the first attempt. The devil was behind the attempt of King Jehoiakim to cut the word of God to pieces. And every effort has been made to get rid of a trusty and faithful translation, the authorized version. And yet in spite of that, as God preserved the original, so God has watched over the authorized version of the Bible. And I believe that it is the best translation. I've mentioned John Wycliffe. He was the first man to give us the Bible, the complete Bible, in English. His Bible was based on poorer manuscripts than that of the authorized version. But after Wycliffe, the next great figure is William Tyndale. William Tyndale had a burden that the boy who drove the plough would know as much of the Bible as the priests did. And so he laboured. He went to London hoping that Bishop Tunstall, the Bishop of London, would give him his protection so that he might translate the Word of God into the English language. Bishop Tunstall had no interest. He was opposed. And Tyndale had to flee to the continent and move from place to place. And eventually, his enemies caught up with him. And on the 6th of October, 1536, he was strangled and burnt at the stake in Vilvoorde in Belgium. His Bible was followed by the Matthew's Bible, the Coverdale, the Geneva, the Bishop's Bible, until in the year 1603, King James, now being the king, the millenary petition was presented to him, and a request was made for a new translation. King James was a great scholar, spoke many languages. He was a learned theologian, most remarkable man, but also a very bigoted man and a very unwise man. He was called the wisest fool in Christendom. They said he was, you know, serious in trifles, and a trifler where serious things were concerned. But he gave his consent at the 1604 Hampton Court Conference. A request was made by Dr. John Reynolds, and the King agreed. And six committees were appointed, 54 men, 47 of their names are known to us. Two committees met at Oxford, two at Cambridge, two in London, and the professors of Greek and Hebrew from Cambridge and Oxford universities were appointed to the committee. Each man was given a section to translate. Then the rest of that committee considered that man's translation. Then the other committees considered the translation of that committee. And then finally, the whole work was revised by a small group of people. And on top of revising it, they read it out loud, because they wanted to see how it sounded. And so they read it out. And their purpose was to unify the reading of the Word of God. You know how it is today? There's so many translations. And if you went into some churches, the minister might read from one version and everybody else has a different version. Well, they wanted a unified Bible. And the authorized version was designed to bring unity to the Word of God. The final revision was by Dr. Miles Smith and by the Bishop of Winchester. When they chose the language of the authorized version, they chose what is called Middle English. Now, I better explain that to you. The language moves on three levels, even to this day. There's the language of the intellectual, and it's above the heads of the ordinary person. You hear people talking and, well, you're lost. You say, it's too intellectual for me. Then there is what you might call the language of the lowest people. And Dr. Cleland Boyd McAfee, who wrote a tremendous defense of the authorized version, he said it's the language of the gutter in a way. There's slang in it. And they use all sorts of slang expressions. In fact, if I may just come up to date on that, young people will use the word wicked today in a totally different context from what we use it. If you tell them something that's wonderful, they say, that's wicked. That's wicked, man. And they don't mean it's bad. They mean that's brilliant. And you get the language that's slang language. You get the language of the highbrow. And what happens is this. The language, that slang language, it keeps passing out of our language. New slang words come in, but the old slang is unintelligible to people who are younger. And then the language of the highbrow, the terms that the intellectual may use, those words will go out of fashion. And the words that are least likely to go out of fashion are the words that are used by the in-between section of the population. There's that middle level that is common to the upper level and common to the lower level and is intelligible, we might say, to all. And the language that is in the middle is a much more enduring language. It lasts. And here is another thing. The Authorized Version has very few words. According to Dr. McAfee, 6,000 words. According to Peter Hallahan, in a little booklet he wrote for the Trinitarian Bible Society, about 8,000 words. Now that's not a great deal of words. When you think that Shakespeare, in his writings, used 15,000 to 20,000 words, John Milton in his poetry used approximately 13,000 words, and if you get the concise Oxford Dictionary and look at it, do you know how many words you have? Approximately 120,000 words. So it's not too difficult to master, at the most, according to Peter Hallahan, 8,000 words. And then something more. The Authorized Version used short words. And I've been intrigued by this lately. In fact, it can become a bit of a snare to you. When you're reading the Authorized Version, you will find many words of only one syllable. And sometimes when I've been reading in my morning devotion, that has come to my attention. And I've started to count. And on some occasions, I've counted 21 words in a row, or maybe 22, of only one syllable. Maybe you'll get several then that have two syllables and some that have three syllables. But the vast majority of words in the Authorized Version, and you can check this out for yourself, the vast majority of words have only one syllable, and many of them have only four letters or fewer than four letters. And it has been said that short words are strong words. They're impressive words. And that's the sort of language that was used in the translation of the Authorized Version. Not a great vocabulary, at most 8,000 words, mostly of one syllable, and on average, generally, no more than about four letters to the word. I know there's words with more letters, and some with many more, but there are so many words in the Authorized Version with four or fewer letters. And the Authorized Version is a memorable version. It's easy to memorize. You try to do it, and you will discover, because of what is called its cadence, you can memorize it so easily. Do we not all know the 23rd Psalm? The Lord is my shepherd. If you don't know it, set about learning it. And I guarantee you, you can learn it easily before next Sunday. And then when you've got the 23rd Psalm mastered, start on Psalm 1. Then go to Psalm 2. And keep working on it. If you make a mistake, correct it. Every time, be precise. When our children were young, at least our oldest children were young, we went through the Child's Catechism with them. We used to have a little competition because our first three children were very close together in age. And we would start with the first one. Who was the first man? And so on. Who was the first woman? Where did God place Adam and Eve after he made them? And as soon as they made a mistake, we stopped them. And we went to the next one. And it was a competition to see who could go the furthest. If they made a mistake, stop. But as long as they weren't making mistakes, we let them go on. And they could go to maybe the 30th question without making a mistake. You do that with your memorization of the Scripture. And you will find that the Authorized Version is most memorable. You can memorize the Scriptures. And the Word of God endures because God has watched over it. And the Authorized Version has been maintained for the last 400 years because God has blessed it. It is based on the best manuscripts. It has the most accurate texts. And it is undoubtedly the best and most memorable translation. I did tell you I would give you one or two quotes to conclude with. And we have some quotes in a book that I have before me here. Actually, it's written by Dr. Allen. So if he quotes from it tomorrow night, you can say we've heard all this before because it was quoted to us. The first quote isn't from Dr. Allen. It's from, or at least not from his book. It's from Richard Dawkins, the noted infidel. He said, "We are a Christian culture. We come from a Christian culture." And he says, "Not to know the King James Bible is to be in some small way barbarian." Isn't that remarkable? An atheist who sees the influence of the Authorized Version. And he said he wrote out two foolscap pages of quotations from the Authorized Version. You see, that's another reason why the Authorized hasn't disappeared. It has woven itself into the very warp and woof of our language. It's part and parcel of our way of thinking. And many times we quote from the Authorized Version of the Bible in everyday speech without realizing that what we are speaking is the Word of God. George Bernard Shaw said, "The translation was extraordinarily well done because to the translators, what they were translating was not merely a curious collection of ancient books written by different authors in different stages of culture, but the Word of God divinely revealed through his chosen and expressly inspired scribes. In this conviction, they carried out their work with boundless reverence and care and achieved a beautiful artistic result. They made a translation so magnificent that to this day the common human Britisher or citizen of the United States of North America accepts and worships it as a single book by a single author, the book being the Book of Books and the author being God." So Winston Churchill wrote, "At this time, a splendid and lasting monument was created to the genius of the English-speaking people. The scholars who produced this masterpiece are mostly unknown and unremembered, but they forged an enduring link, literary and religious, between the English-speaking people of the world." And I had highlighted other sections, but I don't want to be thrown out by going on any longer. You can see the Word of God is a most remarkable book. The Authorized Version is a most wonderful and accurate translation. It is a version that lives in our hearts. It is part of our language, part of our thought processes. And this book that we have is a book that reveals God's glorious truth to us. It tells us where we came from. It tells us what we are. It tells us the journey we are undertaking, where we are going. It tells us how to be right with God. It tells us how to die well. What did old Balaam say? "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." There's only one way that that can take place, and that is when you turn from your sins to the Saviour. When you believe what God has revealed in his word, and you come to Christ, receive him as Saviour. And when you do that, begin to walk with God, reading this book for guidance, memorizing this book, meditating upon this book, you will walk in fellowship with the author of this book, because the book is inspired by God. You'll walk in fellowship with him, and you'll have joy and peace, and you'll have the assurance that it is well with your soul. And then when you die and go to heaven, what a glorious day that will be. You'll look upon your Saviour and you'll thank God. You'll thank God for the godly and gifted men that gave us the Authorized Version, an enduring monument to the holiness and godliness and genius of those men who translated this book into this language and gave it to us to maintain and to preserve. May God bless his truth to our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen.